She lives here, but she's often taking care of her mother. So let's keep her in mind, and hopefully she'll be able to be back soon with us. Would you bow with me? Righteous Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity we have to worship you, to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus. Help us always to have your spirit, your attitudes, and all that we do. Bless our study today that we might strengthen our faith and walk closer to you always. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, we're going to start. And then we'll be reading John 19, 14 through 16. In Mark 15, 25, it says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." In John 19, 14 through 16, it says, "Now it was the preparation day before the Passover, or the preparation day of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' And then he delivered them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." So in that first passage, we see Jesus being crucified the third hour. Well, technically, I guess that could be from 9 to 9:59, but somewhere. And I'm sure that they didn't have clocks like we do, but they did have sundials. And at times, like in Egypt and in Rome, and perhaps in Jerusalem, they had a water clock that was fairly precise. So anyway, under inspiration, he says it was the third hour. And then also under inspiration, John says that he was still in the trial at 6 a.m. So here we have a discrepancy, kind of. At least that's the way people see it. Critics want to allege that the Bible has contradictions. And on the surface, looking at the discrepancy, they make attacks upon our Bible, upon our God, and upon our Lord. They hold that the Bible could not possibly be literally inspired of God. People have left the faith because of these kinds of criticisms. They've lost their faith in God, or they've been skeptical, and still others choose to put their heads in the sand instead of trying to understand. It is my conviction the Bible is literally and verbally inspired. And so the things that we will look at, we've built upon that, and it is not full of contradictions, as some allege. And of course, anyone who holds that position must be willing to defend it. We're going to do a little bit of that today as we look at the Word of God. But first, before we do that, what is necessary to constitute a contradiction? It's important to understand that. Just because two different statements seem or appear to disagree doesn't necessarily mean that they do, and we'll look at some of the reasons. Let's say you're in a college town like Waco, and I don't know how much their seating holds, but let's say that the local paper, and it's a daily, in fact, sometimes it has an evening paper as well. And in the morning paper on Saturday morning, it says there were 51,700 people present for the game. A little bit later in the afternoon paper, we have a figure of 53,200, and a critic ready to attacks. But are they contradictions? The first was the number of tickets sold. The second was the number of people who actually came through the gate. There was some, 2,000 almost difference. Well, that included people from the Veterans Hospital, people who had free passes from boys' clubs and girls' clubs and others. So they didn't disagree, but they appeared to on the surface. They were using a different figure to come up with the total. So there really was no contradiction under that illustration. Let me repeat this statement. Simply because two statements do not because they differ, does not mean necessarily that they're contradictory. You have to know, what are the figures they're basing this off of? What are they talking about? And that single principle will get rid of most of the allegations against the Word of God. Now, it won't get rid of all of them, but it will get rid of a whole lot of them. Now, let's consider that apparent contradiction between what Mark said and what Luke said. Now, you have two different ways of keeping time. You had the Roman way, which was exactly like ours. It started at midnight. Now, I'm not sure exactly how they figured their midnight, but that's when it started. You had the Jewish method, and there were some others, but the Jewish method, in one sense, started at sundown. But it also started the hours of the day, as they would word it, started at 6 a.m. So, at 6 o'clock, John's using Roman time, at 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is still being shifted between Pilate and the others and all that, under trial. And then at 9 a.m., you have the issue, or maybe even is finalized, as we talked about Wednesday night, maybe it's even finalized, maybe that's the moment they actually nail him to the cross. 9 a.m., the third hour, because it's using Jewish time. So there is no contradiction. John is not saying he's still at trial 3 hours later than Luke is saying. They're using different time factors. Now, before we get much into that, there are a couple of important general observations that we want to look at. Number one, so long as there is a plausible and possible explanation to bring two statements into harmony, allegations of contradiction are improper, as long as it can be properly explained, but using different thoughts like that. If we are willing to consider all the factors, then we do not have a contradiction. B, just because you, as a believer, at a particular moment, have an allegation put to you that you cannot answer, doesn't mean that it cannot be answered. This is where some people go wrong. Let me give you an example of a preacher, one of our preachers, and I don't know if the man he was talking about was one of our preachers, but this man entered seminary to become a preacher. The particular seminary was a place that was known for its liberal ideas about the Word of God. And at that time in history, you know, it's back 40 years or so or more, at that time in history, that college was full of this academic arguing, and this doubt was being spread. Now, this young man who entered the seminary to become a minister dumped his faith, not just his belief in the Word of God, but he dumped his faith as well. And that preacher that I'm talking about in our church was his friend, and they often rode or ran together. And so in the years that followed, for several years, they always ran together. And they talked about these issues. This other man who had planned to be a minister, after he would ask questions and the preacher would answer them, he would say, "Why didn't they ever tell me about these things? Why did I never hear that?" But he had totally lost his faith in God and in the Bible, because he listened to these academics who were not concerned about the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Word of God and the truthfulness. If these so-called contradictions, or if any of them bother you, do some research. Ask somebody who should know. Find an answer. Thirdly, the burden of proof is on the critic. You know, in our country, we have this policy, you do not condemn someone in court until it's been proven that there is adequate evidence from the court standpoint to convict you. Well, what about us and the Word of God? Somebody tells you that there's a contradiction in the Word of God, and they, what should you do? You should say, "Show me." Most of the time, they don't know any Bible. They just know these little things they've been quoting. And even if you can't answer it, go do some study and then answer it. Find somebody, if you can't find the answer, who will or can give you the answer. And fourthly, the desire to believe or disbelieve is a critical factor in all of this. Here's a quote from a critic that he found a contradiction in the story of the betrayal of Jesus. He said, "Ask yourself, did Judas kiss Jesus to betray him or not?" He said, "Mark and Matthew say Judas kissed Jesus. Luke says Judas tried to kiss Jesus and did not make it. John says that there was no betrayal kiss at all." And John underlined his point of view by adding that Judas kept standing with the crowd. Now, we want to look at those texts. Do they really contradict themselves? Did John really say Judas didn't kiss Jesus? Did Luke imply that he didn't kiss Jesus? All right, let's look at the passages. Matthew 26:49. "Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." All right, let's see what Mark says in Mark 14:45. "As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him," that is to Jesus, "and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Now, Luke 22:47-49. Let's see what Luke said. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those all around saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" All right, one more. We won't carry the story any further than that. It gets our point. John 18:4-6. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said, 'I am.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them." I might point out that New King James adds an italics "he," but it just says "I am." "Now, when he said to them, 'I am,' or 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now, Mark and Luke clearly state that Judas kissed Jesus. But do the verses in Luke say or infer that Judas failed to kiss Jesus? No. What we have is simply a case where Luke recorded the response to the kiss rather than the kiss itself. A critic, in his desire to be critical, to find error, made Luke say something he didn't actually say. And what about John? John is also misrepresented by this critic. The critic said John underscores his point of view by adding that Judas kept standing with the crowd. If you look in John, you'll find that Judas was standing with the crowd, but it doesn't say he kept standing with the crowd. So our critic made an error. He did not really study what was going on. He really did not find it. Now, let's consider, we have four people that are recalling to maybe a policeman an accident. And they say, three of them say, "He came around the corner, he slid all around and hit the pole." The fourth one says, "He came around the corner and slammed right into the pole." Is that a contradiction? Because he doesn't mention the fact the car skidded? No, it is not a contradiction. So just because something is not mentioned in one account doesn't mean it didn't happen. If it can be explained, if a plausible or possible answer can be given, then it is not a contradiction. Number five, charges of contradiction and discrepancies have been hurled against the Bible since the church began. And even the Old Testament time, this would be true. We had a man in the 1700s. He died in 1778. He was a world-famous French atheist called Voltaire. He made a prediction. He said, Within 100 years of the time I die, Christianity will be stamped off of the face of the earth. How did his prediction work out? Well, long before that 100 years were over, he was dead, of course, and the Bible Society bought his old home and used his old printing press to print Bibles from that house where he said Christianity would be stamped out. Christianity's still here, isn't it? We've gone another 250 years almost. Christianity is still here. And lastly, of these points, archaeology has solved and continues to solve many of the alleged contradictions in the Bible. For instance, they once argued that Abraham and Lot and all these ancient patriarchs were not real people. But archaeology, virtually all archaeologists today would agree, these were real people. They actually lived. Job is mentioned in archaeology, found in archaeology. In fact, his name was really, in English it comes out as Job, but it would be Eyov. The Eyov, the Yo being a J in English, Job. What do you know about him? He was a king. So all of these, and one by one, since even long before I began to preach, archaeology has found these men in archaeology, not the Bible. So the things, you know, even when I began to preach in 1969 and 1970, many of the things that they accused about the Bible have been proven false. I'll mention at this point, I was going to mention it a little later, but we had a nation mentioned about 50 or more times in the Bible that when I was a young preacher, they were saying it didn't exist. Well, archaeologists had already found this nation way back in the early 1900s. They had found it. And they found whole libraries of this nation describing their history. What nation am I talking about? The Hittite nation. But 50 and 60 years later, critics were still saying there was no Hittite nation. But one by one, archaeology has cleared up these things, and they no longer have the ability to attack based on these kind of events. William F. Albright, a well-known archaeologist of the past, was not a Christian, but he said, biblical historical data are accurate to the extent far surpassing the ideas of any modern critical students who have consistently tended to err on the side of hypercriticism. Thanks to the archaeological determination of the site of most biblical places, it is also possible to establish the age and historical significance of many towns in the Bible. Now, they haven't found some because certain towns were wiped off the face of the earth. And we don't know where they are, and so the archaeology hasn't found them yet. But again, many of them have been found. Many, many are known today. There are a few cities, comparatively speaking, that are not known. Now, we want to look at why there are some, or why some think contradictions exist. Poor interpretation principles can be at the root of most, and are at the root of most of these alleged contradictions regarding the Bible. Let's look at some of them. First of all, there is often a failure to note who made the statement. The Bible quotes God, the Bible quotes the devil. Are we going to assume that because the Bible quotes the devil that what he said was right? No, we must not. If we do, we immediately have contradictions in the Word of God. For instance, the Bible teaches that God is not one to show partiality due to skin color or anything like that. In fact, it says in Titus 1:12, what appears to some critics to be a contradiction, it says, one of them, a prophet of their own, once said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So, how do you reconcile the fact that God is non-prejudicial and Paul's talking about these people this way? First of all, you have to know and understand Paul was quoting one of their own people to make a point. He's not saying that God felt this way about this nation. He's saying their own prophets, their own poets say this about them. He's making a point off of that. Secondly, there is sometimes a failure to recognize the difference between points of view of different authors. Critics contend that Jesus' statement, John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time," contradicts Exodus 33 and verse 23, which says, "Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen." If someone should say, and I call your name, and I say, "Have you ever seen the back of your head?" How will you answer? Well, it would depend on how you look at that question, right? Nobody has literally looked at their own back of their head. But we can take a mirror or a couple mirrors and we can see the back of our head, right? At least a representation of it. Well, no one has seen God, but they have seen representations of God. God allowed Moses to see, quote, a representation of his backside. He allowed others to see him that is representations of him or his son Jesus in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that God contradicted himself. You have to know the context and what's being referred to. Thirdly, there is sometimes a failure to note the different methods of arranging the Bible. For instance, Matthew is arranged chronologically. And he often makes statements, then, after that, following that, those kind of statements. Luke is mostly chronologically, but he will make statements like, about that time. Talking about the general time frame, like we might say, last summer he did so-and-so. He doesn't necessarily lay them all out exactly when they happened in order, just in a time frame that fit what he had to say. Now, don't preachers do similar things? We talk about a subject, we'll quote a passage in Exodus, a passage in John, a passage in Luke, a passage in Psalms. We're not laying them out chronologically, are we? Do we lay them out to fit the subject that we are presenting? Fourthly, there is frequently a failure to note the different methods of keeping time. Did you know that George Washington was born on February 11th, 1731? Well, I thought we remembered it on February 22nd. Well, actually, both of those are true. How could that be? Well, in that time frame, they redid their clocks, their calendars, to fit the sun. And thus, February 11th became February 22nd. They're both true, yet they're different, right? So if you know what was being done and the context from which it was done, both answers are correct, and yet they're different by, what, 11 days? Fifthly, some fail to recognize idioms in the biblical language. An idiom is a figure of speech like, put on the dog, ham it up, toe the line, pick out. We have hundreds of these. And if we don't recognize those expressions, we'll have trouble understanding it. Let's say, if the world stands, we move into the future 2,000 years, and people are looking on 2016 America, and they read these idioms, and they have no idea what we're talking about, unless they've studied idioms and what they meant in 2016. Some fail to recognize the plurality of biblical names. Like you might read that a certain man named Cephas did something. You read in another book and it says Simon did the same thing. And you read in another book and it says Peter did it. Yet all of these are true. It's the same man with different names. And then some fail to recognize the meanings of many words are determined by, that the meanings of many words are determined by the context. If you do not keep them in context, you will misinterpret what the writer says. The word faith is a word like that. In some contexts, what does it mean? Excuse me. In some contexts, the faith is the Bible or what it teaches about Christianity. In another context, faith may be the belief of those who let down that man on a bed before Jesus. In another context, faith may refer to the Christian system. In another, there are numerous contexts of what the word faith means. And the same is true of many words in the Bible. Some fail to recognize the differences between different biblical covenants. A covenant is a contract between God and man. And you'll have this attack upon the descendants of Adam and Eve. If Adam and Eve are the only created beings, where did their children get their wives? Well, obviously, they're sisters. But that's incest. You have to understand the context of covenants. God never gave the covenant against close marriages of family members until much later, after the flood, as far as we know. So if you understand covenants, you do not mess up and make that kind of attack upon the Bible. Then some fail to recognize that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, usually, and that was translated by the gospel writers into Greek. And careful attention to those matters can clear up many problems in the Bible. Also, we have a failure to recognize that Jesus taught the same lessons sometimes on numerous occasions, such as the Sermon on the Mount. But more than likely, he preached that sermon in many different places in slightly varying ways, the major points being similar. And yet one writer might record a copy of the third time he preached that sermon, and it'd be different. Another gospel writer might record a tenth time he preached that sermon, and it would be somewhat different too. If you don't understand that, you make criticisms of the Bible that are not true. Then you have, and this will be the last one we look at, failure to recognize that some apparent mistakes were not in the original. What do I mean? Well, the Bible was written in Greek. And let's say the translators come to this verse. And this verse can mean, say, 10 different things or 5 different things. And some words are like that. The translators must decide between one of those several meanings or shades of meaning. And the translators may get it wrong. That's why we see different translations of the same verses sometimes. Because the translators didn't study the context, only the word and how it appeared in that particular verse to them. I hope you could see from this lesson that there is more involved than just a classical or superficial glance to understanding the writings of the Word of God. There are many things to consider before someone has the right to say, "That's a contradiction." But I've heard many people make such statements, and some of those are smart people. And they've read certain things that they then apply to the questions about the Bible in their own minds. They've not considered other things. They've not been shown other possibilities. But they put their prejudices on what they had learned and wrote them upon the text of the Bible. If you have a problem with somebody, what does Jesus say? Seek and you shall find. You have to seek for it, though. You know, there are many things people could ask and I could answer them off the top of my head. But there are also things that people could ask that I'd say, well, I don't remember that exactly. I need to go study. How about next Thursday at 9 o'clock or 7 o'clock we look at it? Give them some time for it. And then I go study. That's what all of us have to do sometimes, right? If we're not Bible students, like a preacher, we may have to do more of it. But the more we do that, the stronger our faith becomes. We're going to offer an invitation here in a moment. We may have some who are not Christians. We do not have to doubt the Word of God. We do not have to doubt because some would attack the Word of God. We do not need to doubt because some do not know the answers. You know, we're told by evolution that the world was created 20 billion years ago. Actually, they kind of disproved that, but some of them are still saying 20 billion. They'd switched to 10 billion after they were disproved. But there are many things in the study of those issues that say the earth is between a minimum, you know, 6 to 10,000. Up to 100,000. But that's a far cry from millions or billions, isn't it? But we never hear these things. We never read them. But there are numerous things that say that the world is a young world. Like how long the sun has been burning and is still burning pretty brightly, right? And what it would be after 20 billion years. We're going to offer an invitation. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you will accept the invitation of Jesus. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does he do that? We must repent of our sins, believing in him, confess him as Lord, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then walk in the light, that is, the light of this word. If you're subject to that invitation, or the invitation in any way today, won't you come as we stand and sing?